Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to gather together this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to sit under the authority of your word and to be shaped by it, to be transformed by it. Lord, will you open our heart to the reality of sin and in time to come, the wonder of your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but I find watching the news a pretty depressing experience these days. I haven't particularly seen much of it this weekend. I've been away. But I can guess the sort of things that have been highlighted. An Islamic fundamentalist atrocity somewhere in the world. Someone will have killed someone they love for gain. Children will have been abused somewhere. Corporate greed will have meant that many go without, and so on and so on. But frankly, I don't think we need to switch on the news, do we, to know that the world is a tough place. We know it in our own lives. We only have to look at our own difficulties, or perhaps our own strained or broken relationships, our own regrets and guilt, our own pain and suffering, to know that this world is a tough place. Of course, that's not all there is. If we look around, the world is an amazing place. It really is fantastic. It's a beautiful place. And we've seen, as we looked at Genesis 1 and 2, haven't we, that this is God's world and he made it very good. And I trust if I was to do a poll this morning, a lot of us could put our hands up and say that there are many things in our life at this moment, friends, family, fun, food, joy, church, all good things that we could be thankful. But that's the point, isn't it? On one hand, we have awful suffering, much of it in our own life. But on the other hand, we have this amazing world. How do we put these two things together of an amazing world that has been ruined by injustice and sadness and pain, both personally and globally? I guess many of our friends, maybe some of us, would say, well, c'est la vie. That's life. That's what all the people say. Flying high in April, shot down in May. That's life. It's just the world that we live in. And if there's no God, we just have to get on with it. I don't think it's not a very comforting thought, though, if we're honest, if that thought of itself is honest, that sort of opinion, just live in a suffering world, it's not very comforting. But actually, the Bible has an answer from another angle on the problem. It's very realistic, but it's very painful as well. I want us this morning to see the answer that takes us to the very root of reality. We have seen in previous weeks in Genesis 2, we saw that the world was very good. And we've seen over the weeks that what that meant was that it was in complete conformity to the will of God. Goodness, as far as God is concerned, is his own perfectly moral will being outworked in his creation. And we saw man made in the image of God, and that is to say that man was the peak of this creation, distinct from the rest of creation, with God-like features. Man is to love, in that he reflects the character of God. For God is love. And at the very heart of God, we heard, was this relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so man created in God's image is created to love God with all of his heart and all of his soul, and to love his neighbor as himself. Man is made to think. Man is made to choose. Man is made with a capacity to worship, to think beyond himself, and to lift his voice in praise to his creator. And being set in the world as God's vice-regent, God's stewards, to use all the good gifts within the framework that God has ordained, that he has given us, to enjoy a relationship with him and fellow human beings. And man, in the way that was intended, was good in a world that was very good. And so last week we saw how God instituted the marriage bond and the foundations for a stable base for all of human society. No wonder we call it Eden, paradise, man before the fall. So what's gone wrong? how did we end up here? Well, in today's passage, we'll see firstly that we ended up here, firstly, because of a historical event. A historical event, and what the theologians call the fall of man. That is, the world we know today is not as it was intended to be. Man is not in the position for which he was created for by God. Man has fallen, and fallen far short of the great expectations that he had in the beginning. And we've spoke already about how these chapters are sober, historical accounts of events that really happened. The Garden of Eden was a geographical reality in space and time. The creation of man in his own image was something that God did, breaking into time. The creation of every human being is an action of God's providence and love. The air that we breathe this morning is given to us by God. The very life that we live is derived from him. And the New Testament assumes this fact, and it argues from this fact that Adam was a real man, and that Adam is in Adam the action of disobedience brought about the fall of mankind. Jesus Christ himself claims that God is the author of this passage when he says, "For he who made them male and female said, for this reason," we see it in verse chapter 2:24. It says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Jesus was saying that in this text here, it was God who actually said this. God is the author of this revelation. God has shown himself throughout his word. And it would have to be so, wouldn't it, for this account to be true? There's no reason why God cannot reveal his truth to man. There's no reason why God should not draw back the veil on creation and purpose of human life and teach us through his inspired word what the meaning of life really is. And so throughout the whole Bible, the story of the fall is treated as a historical event. Even the genealogy of Christ is traced back to Adam and his act of rebellion, in as much as the Bible writers they treat that act as much as the cross and resurrection of Jesus are facts in history. So let's look at the details of the event in history as we're told. We're told that the serpent is the agent of temptation, that this too is a creature of God, one of the animals that the Lord God had made. And the picture's not one of this. I think we quite often have a mistaken idea about this. The picture is not one of an invading force of evil from elsewhere, as if evil had its own existence. But it's a creature rebelling against its creator. And that is the essence of evil. The essence of our evil as human beings is our rebellion against the Creator's character and the Creator's law. Now, of course, it raises enormous questions, doesn't it? And when people say, well, why did God allow evil to come into the world? Why did God create it? I think when we ask questions like that, we're running the risk of drifting into sort of questions that imagines evil as an entity in itself. People think you can ask the question, why did God create evil? Much in the same way people ask, well, why did God create tigers? But they're actually very different questions. Evil is not a quantum, not a thing that has an existence in the same way that a tiger does. It is a quality that attaches to our thoughts and our words and our actions according to whether or not they are in harmony with the will of God. And so man, originally, the scripture tells us that he had a choice in this matter. Is he going to go God's way or is he going to refuse? And as the Bible progresses, we learn that the serpent in verse 1 is the vehicle of the most powerful spiritual intelligence opposed to God. And that is the devil. You can't read far in the Bible without realizing that the Bible writers believe in the existence of the devil as a highly intelligent spiritual being, one of the fallen angels of God. And not that Christians think there's this that believe the world is a dualism, a fight between good and evil, like in Star Wars, who will win, God and the devil? Not at all. The devil is a creature of God. The devil himself, the Bible tells us, will be snuffed out by God in the end. He has no existence independent of the will of God. But this exalted being, in his rebellion against God, comes into the world using the serpent as his agent in order to tempt man, the peak of God's creation. And so with this insidious questioning of the authority of God, we see in the second part of verse 1, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree of any, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He questions God's authority. And the woman responds, and she's drawn into this debate of her and on her opponent's terms. And so she says, verse 3, you see, she says, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. You see, actually there in verse 3, she magnifies God's strictness. She pretends that God has put a load on humanity greater actually than what God has. If you look back in chapter 2, you'll find that what God says is that they were not to eat of the fruit. He didn't say anything about touching the tree. God doesn't say anything about not touching the tree in chapter 2. That's something that Eve has added. Now, obviously, touching leads to eating, but she said, well, God was a bit of a hard taskmaster, hedging us round with these tight restrictions, and already Eve is beginning to misrepresent him. And then the devil comes in to just flatly contradict her. You'll surely not die. And so to assure Eve that God's purpose in preventing them eating the fruit is restrictive. That's what he's doing. And so there was a real tree that stood for a spiritual reality. The fruit was a symbol of, it was symbolic of the reality. The reality was obedience to God. He's a restricting God, the devil says. The reality was obedience to God, following his will, going his way. And there, Eve is tempted to do the opposite. The devil says he's a restricting God. We see it in verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so implies the devil that God is jealously guarding you from enjoyment that he enjoys. He's a killjoy, dedicated to the denial of self-fulfillment. He doesn't want you to know what he knows. And so with these arguments from the outside, combined with the pressures from the inside, we see that the woman saw that the fruit was attractive. We see in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. So these outside things, but these internal things, the appetite, the vision, the desire, all affected. There's this internal impulse to obey God, to follow one's own impulses, own desires. And then there's the external arguments which encourage her in that direction. And then so the act of rebellion is perpetrated. She took and she ate and gave some to her husband who was with her, and they ate. We see verse 7. The eyes were both opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What had God said in chapter 2:17? You must not eat, you will surely die. Is this what he meant? Yes, it is. They didn't die physically at that moment, although the sentence of death was there at that moment. Their eyes were opened as the tempter promised. But what a grotesque business when their eyes were opened. It was the death of innocence in shame. It was the death of their relationship with God and in separation because of their disobedience. And so it happened, the fall of man. And all the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve have shared in that infection of a fallen, sinful human nature. And the Bible says that it happened in a specific historical event way back there in the dawn of history. And that is the root of how we've ended up here. The root of what's gone wrong in the world. Genesis 3 shows us that it begins with a historical event, but it is repeated day after day in our lives just by virtue of being human. We cannot avoid culpability, blame. It's our fault. And so we're going to look back at the story again, this time with the implications of how it's possible or what it looks like for us living this out daily. First, it's all rooted in the lies that we believe. We believe Satan's lies in the same way that Eve did in the garden. And his first lie, and the oldest lie in the book, is God's a spoil sport. God's a spoil sport. We believe Satan's lie that God is a spoil sport, and we seek to break free from his perfectly liberating leadership. Let's read verses 1 to 3 again. He said, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of any fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Genesis 2 shows us the world in which God places in Adam and Eve in is a perfect world. And so we're to read Genesis 2. When we read it, we find a perfect environment in every respect. Perfect provision spiritually in the tree of life. Perfect provision physically with abundant water and green pastures, minerals. Perfect provision morally and socially with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, representing God's rightful order and rule hedged round at the center of this garden paradise, so that there was this freedom within the loving order that God in his kindness had established. It really is the perfect garden paradise. And into this paradise, the serpent brings a suggestion that God's perfect loving order is really that of a spoiling despot. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree"? And the suggestion here is that God's loving provision of order is a bit inhibitive. It's a bit restrictive, isn't it? Of course, when we stop and examine that, it's an absolute nonsense. You cannot have absolute freedom without order. The idea of freedom without order is a foolish nonsense. Oz Guinness, in a little book, he wrote that order without freedom might be a manacle, but freedom without order is a mirage. You learn this in the nursery, don't you? They'll be learning this through there in creche right now. For everyone to enjoy the sandpit, or for everyone to enjoy the water tray, there needs to be order. It can't be a free-for-all. You cannot have freedom without order. It's a mirage. It's anarchy or chaos. And here we have the perfect, loving, generous kind of order that the good God, And so we have perfect physical, perfect spiritual, perfect moral, social environment. And Adam and Eve with their creator, perfect order, and therefore they have perfect freedom. And the first and the greatest lie, in the oldest lie in the book, comes from the crafty serpent who says, "Did God actually say?" Of course, God didn't actually say that. We've already seen that, haven't we? God didn't actually say that. There was just one tree that they were to not eat from, and that was the one of order, rule, government. That belongs to the Creator God. Imagine Thomas the Tank Engine going along the lines, Harold the helicopter's above him, saying, "Hey, Thomas, look at Sean the sheep leaping over fields. He's free. Look at him. He's free to go wherever he wants. You know, that fat controller, he's very restrictive, telling you to stay on the rails all the time, isn't he? Very restrictive. How dull. What a spoil sport. Go on. Just come off the rails. Live a little. Go and explore." Thomas thinks that for just one second. It's an utter nonsense, isn't it? Many would say Thomas was pretty dull staying on the rails. But this lie stands at the very center of every temptation you or I will face. Did God actually say? Did he actually say that the only place safe sex is with an exclusive, lifelong, stable marriage between one man and one woman? Did he? How inhibiting. What a spoil sport. Go on, live a little. Be free. Don't you find that? That's the way the devil tempts you. Why should you not steal? After all, it's just a perk of the job. Why should you not commit adultery? It's only an affair of the heart. Why shouldn't you lie? After all, it's only a little white lie. Why should I not covet? I have a right as well. Is it really wrong to want the nice things that they have? These rules of God, the commands of God, they're a bit of an outdated social convention, aren't they? You hear it every day on the TV. It fills the columns of our newspapers, social media timelines. Authority is questioned. And when man was in his infancy, he needed these moral constraints. But come on, this is the 21st century. That sort of God is dead and everything's permitted, isn't it? So we're told there are no absolute rights or wrongs anymore. And you begin to listen. And you begin to say, well, the Bible is an old book. Times do change. I suppose we do know a bit more than they knew back then. Maybe we can't have the confidence that people used to in God's revelation. Perhaps God is too strict. And like Eve, we begin a fatal dialogue with the devil, whose only aim is to take human life and smash it. Ruin it, mar the image of God as much as he can. Do you see how this works out in our life? Every day, God's authority questioned. God's a spoil sport. Live a little. It's the oldest lie in the book. Second oldest lie we see in verse 4. God's a soft touch. God's a soft touch. He doesn't see, he doesn't hear. There'll be no consequences for our rebellion. And that God's promise to bring judgment on our rebellion, well, that's an empty threat that he can't deliver. Look back at 2:17 with me. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of that, you shall surely die. Look with me at 3:4. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Here then is the temptation to just deny God's judgment. Go on, do it. There'll be no consequences. And once again, you analyze that, even just for a few seconds with any serious thought, you realize it's a stupidity, a nonsense. Of course, God has to judge. There has to be judgment. You believe in judgment. I believe in judgment. Whether you were watching the football or the rugby yesterday and you shouted at the referee, whatever you shouted, you were asking for judgment. The last time you put your hand up in class and asked to get some marks added on because you thought the teacher hadn't marked it properly, you were asking for judgment. Last time you said to your boss, that's not fair, or your parents, that's not fair, you were asking for judgment. Don't we want judgment for the paedophile ring that never gets exposed? Don't we want judgment for the atrocities that happen in Syria that no one ever knows about? Don't we want judgment? And so just judgment and justice are bound up into the very fabric of our being. And of course, God cannot overlook our rebellion. But Satan is very clever at telling us the temptation of, oh, go on, God's such a spoil sport. Just live a little. There'll be no consequences. C.H. Dodd was a professor in the 1960s at Manchester University and then Cambridge. He put forward this idea that there was no personal judgment or anger or rebellion, that really it was all cause and effect, and that the bad things we experienced were really just the effect of having done bad things. But there was no personal judgment from God. And probably more recently, the famous author Rob Bell, very influential leader of the emergent church movement, in his book, Love Wins, he suggests that God's judgment is just an intense period of correction, that their personal, He says that God's judgment is really just an intense period of correction, that their personal, eternal hostility against our rebellion against him. The promise here is, you will surely die. We're to blame. Of course God has to judge. We live in a broken world. Of course God does see. God does know. God does act. God will not allow our human rebellion to go unchecked in this world. He cannot, because he's God. And so you can picture Adam and Eve in verses 6 and 7, can't you? As they edge into the clearing, they can see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as it is. Maybe they tiptoe closer, have a bit of a look at the fruit, perhaps stroke it, maybe have a look at it one evening. Next morning they go in and they smell it. God doesn't see. He won't know. He's not watching. But the Bible says you will surely die. It's interesting, isn't it, that the second oldest lie in the book is that there will be no judgment. And yet no one spoke more fully, no one spoke with a greater yearning of the heart about hell than our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, eternal death, eternal separation from God. It's only the gift of God that is eternal life. We might regard the doctrine of God's judgment as uncomfortable in our modern world, but you can see it being worked out in our society every day. Sin separates us from the source of all life. And we begin our lives spiritually dead to God, being born into Adam's family. And unless we're born again, we shall never enter his heaven. We might be 21st century people, but let's not forget the teaching of Scripture is quite clear that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. The wrath of God is set against human sin and against our rebellion. His righteousness will burn up all our evil, and we may deny the judgment of God, but that doesn't remove it. That's why it's God's mercy that he doesn't intervene in the world. People say, well, why doesn't God come and change? Why doesn't he come and do something about it, expunge the moral evil of the world? But let me ask you this question. If God were to intervene at 7:30 this evening and remove all moral evil from this world, where would you or I be in our own merits? We'd be destroyed. The Scriptures say that it's the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. It's his mercies that stop him from intervening. It's his mercy that allows a day of opportunity in which we may turn to him and find forgiveness for our sins. God keeps his word. His judgment is an awful reality. He cannot deny himself. However much the serpent may say, you shall not die, the Lord Jesus says, you're already spiritually dead. Each one of us has been born in trespasses and sin. What's gone wrong with the world? We're infected with the disease and sin and rebellion. And unless God in his mercy reaches out to us, we are under his judgment and wrath. So the first great lie, God is a spoil sport. Second great lie, God is a soft touch. We believe that every day. The third great lie, God is a control freak. Take charge. It's the Enlightenment dream, isn't it? Here's the secularist Enlightenment dream. It's a climax of the three lies. Break free from God, you'll come of age. We are technologically, scientifically very advanced now. We've come a long way. And this business of God who gives us wisdom, how to live in this world, is so prehistoric. It's so Victorian. No. 5 and 6. For God knows that when you eat of your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. This lie, I guess, has been prevalent in Europe for over 100 years now. You see, think of the atheistic communist system in Eastern Europe, that willful determination to exterminate God. It's quite interesting. You read the... I was chatting to Chris Leith about this yesterday in the Communist Manifesto. I kind of did a bit of research this week to see what systems have done over ages to try and get rid of God. One of the things the communists tried to do was integrate a 10-day week. God said 7, they would say 10. The other thing they would do would be the abolition of the family. Let's get rid of the nuclear family. It's a bourgeois thing that comes out of that wretched manacle that God wants to force upon us. So go on. Live a little, there'll be no consequences. If we get rid of the family, we're grown up, we can do without one man, one woman. Fascinatingly, in Riga, they have turned churches into science museums. And when they built a new science museum, they built it in the shape of a cathedral. We've come of age. And interestingly, what the atheistic empire of Eastern Europe attempted in the 20th century the secularist empire of Western Europe is attempting today. Let's relegate religion to the private sphere. I think we can decide what's right and wrong. Let's redefine all sorts of things. We've come of age, we've grown up, we don't need God anymore. There'll be no consequences. And of course, what happens at an international and a national level happens in every one of our lives every day, doesn't it? As we say, I can make the rules around here. I can do it my way. Let's have God on the touchline or in the stands or even better, just outside the stadium. I will run my life my way in God's world. I've come of age. The devil will say, think of all you'd have to give up to become a Christian. And he poses God as a hard taskmaster who's going to remove every ounce of enjoyment from your life. After all, Christians have to be long-faced, don't we? You have to be desperately serious all the time about everything, don't they? Do they? Think of all that you'd have to give up, the devil says. What would you have to give up? Your sin? Your rebellion? God is not a God who's interested in removing all the ingredients that make life pleasurable. He's a God who gives all things richly to enjoy. But you see, when we buy these lies about God's character, we buy the temptation and we buy these lines that if you go the devil's way, if you live for yourself rather than for God, then you can be like God without knowing good from evil. In fact, you can be your own God, set up in opposition, and you'll find real fulfillment in yourself. And you won't have to worry about submitting to this deity. And that is the essence of all temptation, is to set up my own business, independent of God. And it presents the love of God as restrictive, doesn't it? It presents my obedience to my Creator as servitude. It offers freedom independent of God. But don't you see, it's not the same sort of freedom. As Andy pointed out a couple of weeks ago, it's the same sort of freedom you offer a goldfish in a bowl. And you say, you want to be free of the bowl? Out you go. And it lies and dies on the carpet. Man cannot live spiritually unless he is in vital contact with God, who is the source of eternal life. And yet we're softened up by the arguments from outside, the slander of the character of God. And then, of course, there are the traitors within. We saw it in verse 6, didn't we? Good to the sight, appealing to eat. Appealed to her appetite, so she wanted it. Appealed to her sight, so she would have it. Appealed to her pride, so she took it. At a material, aesthetic, and mental level, it all seems so good. But it broke the relationship with God, and it led to spiritual death and separation. This is the three great lies that come to every man, the three great lies that stand behind every temptation that you or I will face today and this week. Every temptation we'll face this year, every one of them will follow this course. God is a spoil sport. There'll be no consequences. I've grown up enough to run life my way in defiance of God. That's it. We are to blame then for how we got here. It's a broken world. It's a historic event with Adam and Eve rebelling against God, but all of us repeat it daily, weekly, monthly, annually. These are core realities that undergird everything. And so to try to live in this world in ignorance of these truths, so far as God is concerned, is for you and me to try to live as if gravity didn't exist or as if the laws of thermodynamics didn't exist. This is primary one, foundational stuff. You must know if you're going to live sensibly in this world. The financier who continues to try to patch up a fatally flawed financial system will stand to lose everything. The general who insists on committing more and more troops to a lost military cause will ruin thousands of lives and families. And the man or woman who goes on in this world living without an understanding of this, how on earth did we get here? What's wrong with the world? Will end up frustrated, futile life, and under God's judgment. But the one who turns to Christ will find truth, forgiveness, and life. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you teach us through it, you transform us through it. Thank you that you open our eyes. You lift the veil of unbelief when we hear the good news. Lord, we are sorry for our rebellion. We are sorry for thinking of you as a spoil sport, as a soft touch, as a control freak. Those things come from inside, and yet we are also bombarded with them from outside as well. Lord, will you help us to see and hear and live in light of the truth, to be able to discern truth from lies, to live lives of obedience. I thank you that our own merits will never be sufficient to reach you to pay our debt, and that our only hope is a gift, a free gift of salvation. Thank you that the second Adam, the new Adam, came to do all that we could not do and to pay the price for all that we have done. Help us this week, Lord, we ask, to live for you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.